Acts chapter 15 this morning, verses 19 to 35. Acts 15, verse 19. Scripture says there, James speaking, says, "Therefore I judge that we should not be troubling those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was surnamed, or whose name was also Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a while, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so this morning we come to this place as we've been going verse by verse through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, we've seen what arose out of verse 1, that there were certain brethren coming from the Jerusalem church stating to the new Gentile believers. They said, you must keep the law and be circumcised if you're going to be saved. Now, I want you to understand something. These guys who came down from Jerusalem, they were not evil in their intent. These guys were absolutely sincere. In fact, in one of the scriptures, we understand that they were Pharisees who had been converted to Jesus Christ. So before we get on these guys, and I know that I have a tendency when it's due to really get on the Pharisee for his hypocrisy. These guys are born again Pharisees who have come out of Judaism. And you got to realize that they are defenders of the Bible. In fact, they're not so bad. It is the Pharisee of old who believed in the resurrection of the dead when the Sadducees didn't. It was the Pharisees of old who believed in the authenticity of the Scripture, that the Bible was God's spoken word and written word. And so the Pharisees had a lot of great attributes and they had a lot of great strengths as long as they completed their knowledge by coming to faith in Jesus. And these guys who in Acts 15:1 came down out of Jerusalem and imposing upon the Gentile believers, they were stating what they believed to be true. You've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law if you're going to be saved. But the Gentiles hadn't heard of such things. And you need to understand this morning that when we read the Bible, you've got to realize, listen carefully, very many popular TV guys right now on your Christian TV station, they don't understand and they teach false doctrine. When you do not distinguish clearly between the church and Israel as it is in Scripture, there's a great difference. The law was given to Israel. The Bible declares to us that when we as New Testament believers, we don't go out and preach the law to bring about salvation in someone's life. We preach Jesus, Paul says. Now, if they're stubborn, if they're arrogant, if they're prideful and they're saying, I'm not a sinner, I don't need any help, then you go to the law. But the law doesn't save anyone, and that's what we've been coming through. We've been seeing that. Very important. But what we've come to now is a great church business meeting, to be honest with you. In fact, the title of the message this morning is Good Church Business. Good Church Business. And I was really torn between the titles. It was either Good Church Business or Living Right in a Wrong World. Maybe both of them apply. So listen up carefully, because it certainly does apply. Last week, we saw in verses 1 to 5 that there was a friction between strict religion and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we learned also that salvation was to come to the Jew, just like it did come to the Gentile, and that is through grace. We saw the great defense that, first of all, Peter gave in verses 6 through 11, reminding them of the past, that God had spoken in the past that He would save the Gentiles. We saw Paul and Barnabas' great report in verse 12 of last week, the defense being made. And then James, who we come in on is speaking still this morning, James relates to all that was going on with the Gentiles being saved and the Jews coming to faith in Christ, that it was all a future work. He, quoting Amos chapter 9, says that God would work with the Gentiles. And so now we come to a great impasse, so to speak. We've got believers in Jesus who are legalistic. By the way, you know, there are many of what we're going to read about this morning living in our own communities. And they're going to be going to heaven with us. Some very legalistic. Some perhaps very liberal. But the point is, all of us coming to the knowledge of the grace and truth that's in Jesus Christ. So what's the church to do? My goodness, this very first meeting that's recorded in Acts 15, the result of the meeting has everything to do with what you believe on and what you believe in this morning. Very important. So what are we to do? We are to conduct ourselves with good church business. And we're going to see this morning on how it works and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the world. First of all, note this, that growth in the church causes problems. I bumped into a gal this week who goes to this church. She serves mightily. I said, how's it going? And she's going, wiping sweat from her brow. Oh, it's going great, I guess. We've got 213 women going to the women's retreat, and it's just so much work. Well, you know what? I hear that God is blessing the women's ministry like unbelievable stuff. And it's really just doing great things. It's one of the real leading ministries within this church. And I said to her, well, you know what God does? Whenever He is leading and guiding and He blesses something, He rewards you with more responsibility, with more work. That's the way God does things. We think in our minds, we've grown up this way. Well, you know, gosh, I've put in 55 hours this week or 75 hours this week. I think I'm going to put my feet up. It's Sunday morning. After all, I'm going to live this day for me. And God says, no, you know what? You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you faithful in more things, in greater things. But serving Jesus Christ never wears us out. We never become pooped out. And pooped out is a Greek word for, I'm kidding. But we don't run down when we serve Him. We certainly run down when we serve the world. But not Him. But growth, when God is at work in a church, creates problems. But the problems are opportunities for God to work through us. It is not some kind of an inconvenience. God wants to mold us into what the church ought to be. And He's doing that with you personally. Isn't it amazing as we look across this place this morning and as we'll go through the various services this morning, by the end of the day, the fact of the matter will be that God is working in your life to bring you about into being a Christian that is going to benefit the church as a whole. Paul the Apostle says, no man lives and no man dies unto himself. And so the church is going to be learning this morning. And we're going to be looking at some interesting things. First of all, last week, it is said there by Peter in verse 11 concerning salvation. He says, it is that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That is the Gentiles. And this is Christian doctrine. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we are going to deal with two issues that are found in these verses from verses really 18 to verse 35 this morning. So listen carefully. Very important. The first thing is a decision was made by the church council, by the church business meeting regarding salvation. Follow along with me. And we really need to drop back to verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge, James says, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. I love verse 18. James makes this sweeping statement. Known to God from eternity are all His works. You know what? The God that you serve this morning is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything. I thank God that we are not serving the little g God of the Jehovah Witnesses, or the little God of Mormonism, or the little God of the New Age, or the little God of some other mess. Our God is so great and so awesome. God is the God of the Bible, capital G. He's the one and only, that you can't figure Him out all the way. He's not some glorified man. He is eternal God who it was a great miracle for Him to come and be come down to earth and become a man. He's not some exalted man, as Mormonism teaches. He is not some spirit, some spook that Jehovah Witnesses teach about. Our God is the eternal Creator. He knows all things. That attribute of His is called His omniscience. He knows all. In Psalm 94, verse 11, the Bible says that the Lord knows our thoughts, the thoughts of every man, and that they are futile. Isn't that funny? Get a great idea. Maybe you work for JPL. I had a tour of JPL, Jet Propulsion Laboratory, in Pasadena. And my dad's cousin has retired from there recently. If you've ever seen Nova or any of those programs, there's a guy on there by the name of Albert Hibbs. He's an incredible brain, and he's senior engineer at Jet Propulsion Laboratory. I missed out on the brain department of that man, but I took a tour of that, and he's got plaques, and he's got his picture every which way, and pretty impressive, pretty neat. But when those guys who are paid an exorbitant amount of money to think of a great idea, God says, ha, futile. Hey, we just found out that the system is moving this way and that the earth is not the center of the universe now. God says, ha, futile. He knows all along. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 14, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Isn't that great news? He remembers that we're dust. We go to the health clubs, you try to get pumped up and buffed. You know, what a crack up. You notice all those mirrors around those health clubs? You don't look too bad in those mirrors. And you come home, you don't look as good. What, I think those mirrors are hypocrite mirrors or something. They just make you look like, hey, I must be getting my money's worth. That's a joke. We're but dust. We stand in the mirror and look, oh man, I'm losing a couple pounds. I'm getting buff. And the Lord says, you're a clod. You're but dust. You're dirt. He knows our thoughts. He knows our frame. God knows all things. Listen carefully. Known from the beginning are all of God's works. He knows them all. Listen, Jack, you might say, if God knows all things, then why did He create Adam and Eve in the first place? He knew that they were going to sin in the garden, so why didn't He prevent it? Why did all this have to happen? That's a great question, and a lot of people ask that question. The relationship issue is the question. God knew all along, listen carefully, parents, God knew all along that His children were going to fail Him in the Garden of Eden. He knew before they were ever created that Adam and Eve were going to sin, and that His Son would go to the cross and die for them. So, question is, why didn't God do something about it? If God is God, let Him fix the thing. First of all, He is God. And the fact of the matter is, He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. But that doesn't negate the desire that God wants with you and God has for you, and that is fellowship. True love must come out of true desire. He could have put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden like little wind-up dolls, and they would have said, I love you, God. You turned me on. No. He created within us the sovereignty of choice. And He, knowing that Adam and Eve would sin, He still created them so that He might have relationship. In Ephesians chapter 2, which I believe is the answer to that question, verses 4 through 5, actually 4 through 7, it says, because God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He has loved us, even while we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, He's made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved and raised up together with Him. Listen carefully. Verse 7, Ephesians 2. that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. That's why God tolerated the fall in the Garden of Eden, that in all the ages to come He might display His grace. And Peter says to the council, hey, Jew and Gentile get saved by grace. It's by the grace of God. Thursday night, I was at Home Depot picking up something. And I was at the special orders counter, and I'm standing there. And the lady's helping me, and this little kid comes up. He must have been 4 years old, 5 years old max. He came up, and he goes, I'm lost. And she picks him up and sets him on the counter, and she looks at him. She goes, what's your name? He goes, Tyler. And she goes, okay, Tyler, let me see. What color are your eyes? And he goes, blue. And she goes, okay, I'll call your parents. And he goes, can I have some candy? That tipped me off right then and there. So she gets on the announcement, and she says, you know, to the entire store, there's some lost parents, and they need to find their son, Tyler. And he's right here at the counter, so come up and get him. And the little guy's there, and he's chomping on the candy and all this stuff, and he seemed a little too comfortable for me. But anyway, I kind of think the kid knows how to get candy at stores doing this. But anyway, the parents showed up. And the mother walked up, and she goes, oh, I see you found him. And I looked at her. She seemed kind of disappointed that they had found him. And she said, oh, he does this a lot. Well, after I got done doing my thing, I walked out of the store, and they were in line. And I walked out of the store, and this kid's out in the parking lot, tootling around, and couldn't believe it. Listen, parents, knowing what you know of your children, would you bring them into the world again a second time? Don't let your kids see you shake your head no. You got to think about it. Gee, did we really bring you into the world, and would we do it again? God loves you so much that when He brought Adam and Eve into the world, even though the sin came into the garden, the fall had happened, God says, I'd do it all again. It's a relationship. He knows all things. And the decision that was first made was regarding salvation. It says in verse 19, therefore, James says, I judge. The word in the Greek means it is my opinion. I have decided. What do you guys think, basically? And I firmly believe, according to 1 Corinthians 12:8, that James is exercising the gift of wisdom by the Holy Spirit, a gift that is viable and a gift that people have in this body today, the gift of wisdom. He says, listen, I judge that we should not trouble, agitate those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. What a wonderful statement. The word means there are Gentiles turning. They're changing the path that they're living on, and they're going to follow God now. They've heard the message. They're going to follow God. And James is saying, I've decided that we ought to leave these guys alone. And James is a heavy-duty Jew, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself, son of Joseph and Mary. And he says, I think we ought to leave these guys alone. Let them follow the Lord. By the way, it's a wonderful thing in church business when God's in charge. When God's in charge, it's a theocracy. When man's in charge, it's an atrocity. Every church that names the name of Christ, God ought to be the chairman of the board. I heard somebody say recently, we need to, not here. I want to make that clear, not here. Somebody said in their church or about their church, we ought to run it like a business. In fact, you ought to be, instead of the pastor, you ought to be called the CEO. That's sick. You should take the Jesus off the wall and put up IBM or DuPont. Or go find a job. But pastors are not CEOs, and the board of elders are to be a board of servants. That's an atrocity when man's in charge of a church. Listen carefully. Concerning salvation and the decision that they gave us. Verse 20, he says, but I think that we ought to write to them, number one, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And we'll cover this in a moment. We'll get further along in this. For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, listen, everywhere across the land are synagogues where Moses is being taught. And what is being taught out of Moses is truth. Christians, We are not to put our, we're not to cut the Old Testament out of our Bible and say, well, that's the Old Testament. I read the New Testament. Listen, we need to read the Old Testament. It's God's Word. James is saying, man, it's viable. It's alive. It's for real. We are to be studying the Word of God. It is valid. And if you understand the Old Testament gloriously points to the New Testament. It's not some separate scripture, but here we've come to a very critical point. Was the church that was just forming now, coming together, was it going to choose the Old Testament pattern of following Christ? Or was it going to establish a New Testament pattern of following Jesus Christ? And you and I sit 2,000 years this side of this decision, and we've lost the impact of it all. It's very possible, based upon what decisions they could have come to in this meeting, that all of us could have been wearing robes today, or little yarmulkes on the back of our heads, or whatever. But there was wisdom, wisdom of the Holy Spirit. He says that we should abstain from certain things. We'll get into this in a moment. Second thing, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. The second thing is that there's a decision made about conduct, about regarding our conduct as Christians. And that's in verses 22 to 35. If verse 19 is a doctrinal statement, and it is, then all doctrine must lead to conduct. You understand that, people? Doctrine is teachings of the Bible. You cannot be here this morning and say, I believe in the Bible, and not do what it says. To say that you believe in the Bible is to say that I believe in the doctrine. That means the teachings of the Bible I believe in and I apply them to my life. If you are holding a Bible in your lap and you're living contrary to what the Bible says, then you are a hypocrite. You're fooling yourself. You cannot hold the Word on your lap without God requiring it being in your heart. Very serious issue. And they come to some very sensitive things that we're going to look at right now. It says in verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders, after James made his statement, with the whole church to send chosen men out of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, and that's where they've come from, where all the Gentiles were at, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And here's the note. They wrote this letter to them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, that is the church, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. What a beautiful, wonderful thing. The word brethren, mark it in your Bible. One of the first things I did when I was studying this is looked at verse 23. I was wondering if there was two words here for the word brethren. You see how it's used twice? And they could have used the word like this, to us brethren who are closer to God, to you brethren who are out there wandering around in a wilderness somewhere. Oh no, they didn't separate. To us who are super spiritual living in Jerusalem, to you who are Gentiles living out there in Gentile land. Oh no, he didn't do that. It says, hey, the apostles, the brethren, the elders here, to you brethren. And here's the word. The word in the Greek is actually the root word from where we get the word Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. The word is Adelphos in the Greek, and it means to, listen, to come out of the same womb, to be born from the same place, to be womb mates. So we have it. Womb, woomies. Hey, to the apostles and everybody who are here, to you guys who are woomies, we're one in Christ, no distinction. Do you realize, you being Gentiles, you've been enjoying the walk of Christ? Some guys come down from Jerusalem and they say, hey guys, you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Well, what is the law of Moses? We haven't heard of that thing. What is it? And what's circumcision? And Paul says, believe me, you don't want to know. Well, what do we do? Don't worry about it. We'll go to Jerusalem. We'll talk about it. And so the letter comes back and it says, listen, we're womb mates. We have been born of the same place. We're of the same kind now. Remember last week, Peter rehearsing his vision with all the animals running around in the sheet? We are one in Christ. We're not segregated. We're not separate. Christianity never separates people. The super spiritual don't sit up front and the less spiritual in the back. Are the Christian whites on the right and the Christian lefts, are the Christian darks on the left or the other? No, that's to never be the way it is for Christianity. We are all the same kind because we've been born of the same womb. He says, brethren, and listen to this carefully. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you, hurt you, offended, caused you to stumble with words that were unsettling to your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one mind. We've all got one heart on this. This is, oh man, I love this. This is not some kind of a kangaroo court where they say, okay, all those in favor who say that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law and be circumcised, raise your hand. It wasn't a two-thirds majority. You note that in the Bible? Everybody's there. The entire church is there. All those who think that they can be saved by following Jesus Christ without circumcision and without keeping the law, say aye. And the whole church said, aye! Do you understand the significance of all this? This is the church in Jerusalem, prone to legalism. It's a giving up of traditions and of commandments. And these people were so in Christ that they said, you know what? We've all agreed. Though we've lived our lives following the law, and we'll probably will kind of follow the law anyway, because it's holy and it's good. We don't impose that upon our Gentile brothers up north. All those in favor of that statement, say aye. And they all said aye. Let me tell you, that's something mighty big for Christians to do. We are so nearsighted. We are so often blinded, man. If they don't walk the way we walk, if they don't do this, if they don't do that, do they have a dove on their car? God help us that we not become segregated. Thank God for the Baptists. Thank God for the Methodists. Thank God that God is moving in a certain church or a certain denomination. Praise God. As long as the gospel's being preached, we should rejoice. But if we step back and say, well, they're probably this or they're probably that. God have mercy on us. That's wrong. What a beautiful example of church business in this portion of Scripture right here. They're all in one heart. It wasn't a majority thing. By the way, whenever there's a majority of the vote, that means there's going to be a minority who's been hurt or offended, or their vote has been rejected. You understand that? Everybody says right, and this poor one guy standing says left, and he'll be hurt. And he's going to have to often be the most mature one to stay committed and to stay walking in the path. Because he might have been the minority. I love what God is doing here. The whole church said, man, that is right on. Great results. Listen to this. It says in verse 26, verse 25, when he makes reference here, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one mind, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed statement that is. Giving them encouragement and also giving the church in Antioch confirmation that Paul and Barnabas were right on. It says in verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of mouth. This is wisdom. This is good church business. They didn't just send Paul and Barnabas up there to report. They sent guys also from the Jerusalem church. And here's the deal. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So in your Bible, circle necessary things. This is New Testament Christianity here, people. What are these necessary things? Listen carefully. Write this down. There are going to be two commandments and there are going to be two concessions. Two commandments and two concessions. Very important. Here they are. And they're necessary things. Verse 29. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these. You will live right, or you'll do well, or you'll do the right thing. And here we go. Listen to this. Regarding conduct. It says in verse 29 that you abstain from things offered to idols. The word means, and this is what was going on, people, the Gentile believers up in Antioch, they were having a great time, and they would go to the marketplace, and they would say, gosh, well, I want to be a good steward of God's money now that I'm a Christian here in Antioch, and so I'm going to get this really good deal. And they could go to the meat market with their money, and they could say, you know what, I'm going to take this. I'll take 5 pounds of that. And they'll take 2 pounds of this and 3 pounds of the other. And they would wrap it up and give it to them. Well, do you know what was going on? Those good deals, the best cuts of the meat, but nobody would buy them, was offered to pagan idols. So the Gentile believers who are now Christians come up and they said, hey man, look at that, 5 pounds of roast beef for $1.50. I'll take it, wrap it, I'll take that, okay. And what happened was the Jews who are now Christians were getting offended at that because these things had been offered to idol gods. So he's saying, don't get connected. Don't do these things. Now, can we buy meat offered to an idol? We can. But will it stumble someone? That's what we need to watch out for. And so I want everybody to be very serious and listen carefully because this really applies to all of our lives today, no matter where you're at. Very important to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood. Literally in the Greek, it's from eating or drinking blood. The Gentiles in Antioch and Corinth and most Gentile cities drank blood like milk. That is just sickening to me, but they did that back then. There are cultures today who still do that. Bible says don't do that. Why is an important question. Listen, two commands. These are two requirements, two commands. By the way, we call these direct sins. They can be called direct sins or revealed in the commandments of God. Listen, first of all, and I'm not going to quote them in order, so listen carefully. First one is abstain from sexual activity outside of marriage, sexual immorality. What was going on in those cities is that they were having temple sex. Not only temple sex, there were also people, listen carefully, it was a practice of the Gentile world, even with Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, to practice dating. Dating was a practice back then that they said, hey, I'll try you. I'll try you this week. I'll try you next week. I'll try you the next. In fact, I kind of like you. I'll try you for 6 months. And they did everything that was involved in marriage, but there was no commitment. That's where dating was born in the pagan cultures of the world. That's why the Scripture declares for us not to be unequally yoked. That's why the Scripture condemns sex outside of marriage, because all the pagan people of the world practiced dating. The Christian and the Jew was not to do that. God has a plan. So he's saying, listen, abstain from, cracks me up. He doesn't say here, use a condom. He says, abstain. It is possible, you know, to abstain. It is possible. We have become so tainted by our culture. I heard someone say in a school board gathering, what do we expect our kids to do? Wait. That person said some other things that I can't repeat in front of you. The Bible says to abstain from sexual immorality. The definition of the word is this. Jot it down. Make no mistake about it. Abstain from sexual immorality. It means fornication, having sex outside of marriage. By the way, it is not just intercourse. It is any kind of sexual activity with someone who's not married, between people who are not married. Well, what if we don't touch each other? Sexual immorality. What if we just look at each other? Sexual immorality. God says, stay away from it. Absolutely stay away from it. Adultery is the next definition that is in the same word. This word, sexual immorality, covers fornication. Adultery, that is the same thing as defined in fornication, but with one or both of the parties being married. If you're involved in that, get out of it now. The Bible says you cannot take this to your bosom. and think that you're going to be okay. You're going to be burned by it, and you'll destroy yourself. Get out of it now. And the other meaning is in the word homosexuality, having sex of any type with someone of the same gender. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." Christians are not fornicators. You cannot be a Christian fornicator. We have Christian bankers. We have Christian lawyers. He can't be a Christian fornicator. Nor idolaters. You can't be a Christian and worship false gods. You cannot be a Christian, the word says there, nor adulterers, and be having sex with someone else's partner, someone else's spouse. And it says there, nor homosexuals. You cannot be a homosexual and be a Christian. Can't do it. And it's not a genetic sin. I mean, a genetic case that is absolutely false. It is a choice. By the way, all these sins listed in 1 Corinthians 6 are a choice. It says you cannot be a Christian sodomite. It says you cannot be a Christian thief. It says you cannot be a Christian who covets. You cannot be a Christian who's a drunkard. You cannot be a Christian who's a reviler. You cannot be a Christian who is into extortion. I had somebody recently try to extort the church. We were dealing with them on a certain thing. Actually, we still are. What happened was this guy wanted to extort you. Well, it's a church after all. You guys must have the money. Just fork over $10,000. And I picked up the phone and I said, "I'll tell you what right now." And I had a couple words with this guy. I'm not with him personally, with a representative with him. And the bottom line was, I said, "This whole thing's off because we will not be extorted. God's people will not suffer extortion, neither shall God be extorted." There are people even calling themselves Christians. They got a little logo on their business card, and they'll rob you blind. That's not Christian. Paul says, going on to 1 Corinthians 6, "I've told you before that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you're involved in that, get out of it. Just get out of it. The second thing is to abstain from things polluted by idols, tainted by the worship of idols. And this is where we get back now to this meat or to these idols. And by the way, it's to abstain from appearances of evil. You're not supposed to be even given an appearance of evil. Very serious stuff. He's asking, James and the group is saying, "Listen, will you guys agree to this? First of all, don't stumble anybody. Number two, stay away from sexual immorality." That's a given. That's true, New Testament, Old Testament. That's a fact. You can't do that. And all the Gentiles said, "Yeah, fine, that's okay. All right, fine." Even though that's our culture, we understand that God's calling us, and that's great. But the appearance of evil, and this is where it takes Christian maturity, people. What are you doing? What am I doing that appears to be evil? Well, Jack, if that guy thinks I'm doing something, that's his own filthy mind. I'm not doing anything. My girlfriend comes over at 7 o'clock in the evening. She happens to leave at 2 o'clock in the morning. We're not doing anything. And if my neighbor who's a Christian thinks we're messing around, then he's got a dirty mind. Oh, no. Read your Bible, Romans 14 and 15. If that guy has a thought about you and your girlfriend from 7 to 2 o'clock in the morning, you have caused him to stumble and you're guilty, according to the Bible. Are you causing someone to think a bad thought? It's not that person's thought, it's you giving an opportunity to think it. And I know that hits home to some people. You are to abstain, the scripture says, from all appearances of evil. I got to tell you, I won't go anywhere in a car with another woman unless you guys, all of you, are in the car. I won't even drive down the street with my sister in the car alone because you don't know that's my sister. Somebody asked me a while back, I know that you going up to the Bible college, can you take my daughter? She's got to go up there for class. And I said, I'm not taking your daughter up there unless we have people go with us. Why? Because you could drive by on the freeway and go, who's that girl in Jack's car, and where are they going? Looks like they're heading up to the mountains, man. That's my responsibility, to make sure you don't even get tempted to think that thought. You understand what I'm saying? It takes Christian maturity. And you're certainly much more mature than these guys in the scripture here. I would hope. You've got the New Testament in your lap. They didn't have anything. Concerning idols. Now listen, Paul the Apostle says, I know that an idol is absolutely nothing. It's nothing in the world. There's no God but God alone. It's funny because what was going on was, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he says, listen, if you guys get invited to a non-believer's house in a Gentile city, and they've got this big meal prepared for you, eat it. Don't ask any questions. You know why? People were going in. That's why he wrote that to the Corinthian church. They were walking in you name it. Your unbelieving neighbor says, hey, John, come on over and have barbecue with us tomorrow. Oh, great. And you say, hey, honey, maybe we can share the Lord with them. And gosh, that's great. Go have a meal with your non-believing friend. Eat with them. But when you sit down, don't go, great looking burger. Man, was this offered to an idol? Don't ask. Paul says, just shut up and eat it. Don't ask. What you don't know won't hurt you is what Paul's saying. Don't ask. Eat it, he says in Corinthians. Give thanks to God. Thank him for the steak. And eat it and don't ask any questions. He says, now, if while you're taking that bite or if you're sitting down at the meal and that Gentile goes, oh, I understand you're a Christian. By the way, this is offered to an idol. He says, don't eat it. Because you may stumble the conscience of that non-believer, thinking that you are now a compromiser. Is that wisdom? It's simple Holy Spirit wisdom. Jackie, can I have a beer? Yeah, you can have a beer. Can I have a glass of wine? Sure, you can have a glass of wine. Under two conditions, don't stumble anybody. And read the fine print. Don't get buzzed. You get buzzed, you broke the will of the Lord. Don't stumble anybody. I really praise the Lord. I had somebody recently say, do you mind if I have a glass of wine? I said, no, I don't mind at all. And I really don't mind at all. And they offered me, I don't know what pastors and all wine. I said, no thanks. And we had a great time. It's precious. But it would have been wrong for those believers to say to a brand new believer, hey, you'd like to have a glass of wine? You don't know where they're coming from. They could have just come out of alcoholism or maybe their dad or their mother died of alcoholism or something, or they can't handle it. You don't offer. You don't do that. Be wise. And the church is saying, listen, you conduct yourself wisely. That's good church business. So the answer is, can you have a glass of beer? Sure you can. Just don't get drunk and don't stumble anyone. I told you this before, the best spaghetti sauce in the world is when you pour a can of beer in that spaghetti sauce and you boil it up and it's fantastic. I saw you ladies, now you're writing down the recipe. All the alcohol is boiled out, but the yeast taste stays in. And when we started teaching the Costa Mesa home Bible study, Lisa and I stopped buying years ago cans of beer for the sauce because the trash man or some neighbor might walk by and say, oh gosh, Bible teacher and wine bibber. And so we didn't want to even bring that up as an issue. So we cut that out completely. Am I more spiritual for it? No, absolutely not. But I don't want to stumble anybody, and neither do you. And you want more on that, read Romans 14 and Romans 15. But here we come to a very important thing, and I've got to hurry up very quickly. Listen to this carefully. We're talking about being a bondservant here of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. All these Christians in the story are bondservants. Let me tell you what it means. The word in the Greek is doulos. It means to be a slave, either voluntarily or involuntarily. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, meaning it's out of love. Listen carefully, and I'll go through it very quickly. If you are a bondservant, that means at the end of your sixth year as a Jew, the seventh year you go free, according to the Word of God. So you come and you say, well, you know what, Mr. Slave Owner, Mr. Master, I'm my freedom has come. And I'm choosing now to yield myself completely to your command for the rest of my life. I don't want to go free You are a good master. I like working for you. I submit now to you as a doulos. And if the master accepted your offer, he would say, well, great, let's step out to the front porch. And you would step out to the porch and he would put your ear on the pillar, your earlobe. And he would take a nail and he would take a hammer. And he would make a pronouncement and he would ram that, what's called an awl. He would run it through your ear and it was there forever. And everyone knew who saw you that you were branded, sealed as a bondservant out of choice. You were a servant of choice. And it was a very prominent position, by the way, to be a servant of choice. Because you willfully laid down all of your rights, all of your choices, all of your decisions to follow your master. Paul says, I'm a doulos of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian this morning, you are supposed to take your ear to the doorpost and say to Jesus, I am your doulos. And Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, takes that hammer and seals you with the Holy Spirit. And you're marked forever. And your conduct is to be representative of that decision. Have you accepted Christ? If you have, then you ought to walk like it. Stop promoting your own thing. Because you know what? A doulos, a bondservant, has no rights. He lives for the rights of his master. A bondservant has no will. He's yielded his desires to his master. By the way, a bondservant owned no possessions. All that he had was yielded to his master. That's why in the offerings, it is your opportunity to worship him back. Those of you who are Christians, those of you who are not Christians should not give a dime. It's not your place. Why do we do these things? That we might win people to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all men that I might win some of them to Jesus. Paul says, man, when I'm around a bunch of legalistic guys, and listen, draw the line here, understand. When Paul says, when I'm around a bunch of legalistic guys, I'll walk just like a legalistic guy. When I'm around a bunch of liberal guys, I'm not going to bring my Old Testament and set it down in front of them. I'm going to walk with them in a way that is comfortable to them. It doesn't mean he's going to compromise and sin. It means that he's very wise and he's discerning about what he ought to do so some might be saved. And that's what we need to do. And so this whole wonderful church business meeting is wrapped up. And the result of it is fantastic. It says in verse 30, so when they sent them off and came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, the Gentile church read the letter, what happened? They rejoiced over its encouragement. You ought to be encouraged today. You're free in Christ Jesus. And you've been given the power to walk in a way that is worthy to Him. Verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted the brethren with lengthy words in the Greek. So you think I've gone over time this morning. Lengthy words, amen. I have this underlined in my Bible. Long sermons. They were exhorted and they were encouraged and strengthened. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching. That means that there are still many of those people to be saved that were in that city, and those who were being taught by the Word of God. And we'll end with this thought. The results of the first church business meeting recorded in history led to these results. It gave opportunity for the Lord to work. We saw that in verse 22. It prevented a church split that was coming out of verse 1. A great church business meeting fostered unity among all the brethren. It provided a witness to the lost people. We saw that in verse 21. There are surrounding cities and synagogues who were going to be watching. A great decision in the church business meeting brought about encouragement and joy, verse 31. It also strengthened the body, verses 32 to 34. The Holy Spirit was pleased, verse 28. It gave birth also, verse 35, to more direction and more vision of God. And I want to leave you with this thought. A great church business meeting, number one, forms, first of all, before the church ever shows up. You know what? When we have board meetings as a church, or we'll have a meeting this afternoon with all of you who serve, the meeting is first of all formed in the hearts of all of you before you ever show up. What kind of heart are you bringing into a meeting? Secondly, prayer is made in a great church meeting. The Bible is sought. It is the standard about how you conduct yourself in that meeting. And then finally, and we always do good if we remember this fourth point, in a great church gathering, like even right now, how does the business at hand glorify Jesus Christ? Is everything that we've decided glorifying to Jesus Christ? When the board gets together, or the women's ministry, or the ushers get together, is the decision that they've come to glorifying to Jesus? Or is it glorifying to a group of people? Or is it glorifying to a club or to the church? It's got to be glorifying to Jesus Christ, or it's no decision at all. It is an atrocity. Very important. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we would ask that everything that this body is involved in every way, would be dealt with in a way that glorifies you. And Father, with church growth, there are those things that will appear to be problems. But Lord, in reality, they're actually opportunities to learn more about your faithfulness, to stretch us out of our comfort zone, and to show us, God, how powerful you are. Father, for anyone who's here this morning, there may be that battling in their lives, maybe with a spouse or with friends or whatever. Lord, because they're here, because we are all here, the burden is upon us now to conduct ourselves wisely. To, as it says by Paul, as much as it is possible, live peaceable with all men. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, not that we would jump a mile high or speak in a thousand tongues or raise someone from the dead, but we might be wise on how to conduct our lives so we might know how we ought to live. We ask, Father, these things to the glory and to the praise, for your Son is most worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.